in the fifth sorrow, Our Lady, Our Lord is crucified. That is, he's on the cross, and Our Lady is there present with him. We now have witness to a new kind of martyrdom, a dry martyrdom. A mother is condemned to see an innocent son, one whom she loves with the whole affection of her soul, cruelly tormented and put to death before her own eyes. St. John, the apostle, observes, "There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother." And he believed that in those words he had said enough about Our Lady's martyrdom. Our Lady's martyrdom is actually more cruel and more suffering than any martyr that has ever suffered, because it was the longest martyrdom ever suffered. The saints say that her martyrdom actually began with the first sorrow. So you're talking a woman who's 16, 17 years of age, maybe suffering all the way through until the seventh sorrow, and even after that, until his resurrection. In this moment, which is the fulfillment of all prophecy in the Old Testament, it is this moment in which no mere creature, either having lived, living, or will live, would ever suffer the degree of suffering that Our Lady suffered. And I say mere creature, because Jesus was not a mere creature, because he was God and man. When you think of your own suffering and how bad it is, regardless of how bad it is, you can always remember that Our Lady's suffering was far more worse than anything that you're going through, anything that you've ever have suffered, anything that you ever will suffer. She is the mother of all consolation, therefore. Because she suffered the most, she becomes the mother of all consolation, because, like a good mother, she consoles those who afflict. Like someone who has suffered, she has compassion on those who suffer. So that she actually, and because she has perfect charity, she has that compassion for us. And so she is the mother of all consolation. She stood beneath the cross in complete desolation, and so as a result, she merited the ability to console anybody. Our Lady had a threefold love for her son. The first is the instinctive and natural love a mother has for a son. The second is the natural love one person has for another in knowing how good they are and the experiences they have, and how well they're treated by the person. So in other words, when you're around, you know, we just have, there's certain people that when they treat us very well and they're not trying to just, you know, flatter us and that type of thing, but they're actually honest and they're treating us sincerely, that type of thing. We have a natural inclination in us as human beings to like them and to love them. Our Lady was treated with tremendous love by her son, and so she could not help but love him back. In fact, this is something that I've learned as an exorcist. The love Christ has for Our Lady is unique. There is no other love like it. He loves her in a fundamentally different and an exalted way than he does the rest of us. In fact, because she has more grace than all of us combined, he actually loves her more than everyone else combined. And it's distinct. There's very distinct aspects to it. He treats her in a fundamentally different way than he does anybody else. Then the third kind of love is charity. She knew how he was God and loved him with an entire immaculate heart. And we say immaculate. Our love is cold because of our imperfections, because of our woundedness, because of our sinfulness. She had none of that. There was nothing that would block her ability to love him completely. Also, his love for her was very distinct because of the fact that as God, he could see interiorly as he's hanging upon the cross what she went through. And yet she stayed there. He saw the goodness of that. But then she had to watch the executioner strip him of his clothes, pierce his hands and feet, pierce his heart, ridicule him. And yet through all of this, she manifested perfect fidelity. For she stood at the foot of the cross, even though most of the apostles and his friends had abandoned him. And yet one of her greatest sufferings was the fact that she could not console him. The natural inclination of a mother, women have a greater capacity for empathy than men. And so this is why, you know, you get a two-year-old and he runs along and he falls down and scrapes his knees and he starts crying and she picks him up and, you know, she suffers with him, right? And, you know, where there's a man, you just kind of like lift him up and say, okay, be a man and let's go. Yeah. But the point is that in this particular case, she, and so the women have a much greater capacity to console. That's one of the perfections of women. Men have their own, but women have, that's one of them. And yet she couldn't do that. The inclination, just on a natural level, was unfulfilled. That's a suffering. The fact that she, when we love people and we see them suffer, even if they're not our sons or daughters or what have you, and we see something bad to them, we want to help them. She couldn't do that. The fact that she loved him with his whole heart, she couldn't do that. She could not console him because part of Christ's redemption was to hang upon the cross in utter desolation. Our Lord had the beatific vision his entire life. From the moment of his conception all the way to the death, he had the beatific vision. He saw God himself, actually. He actually saw his own divine nature in his humanity. But St. Thomas teaches us that on the cross, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not somehow doubting our Lord. That's just absolute heresy. What happens, St. Thomas says, is that there, when you see God face to face in the intellect, there's a natural side on the side of the will, an immediate love, inclination to that, what you see, and delight. God blocked that natural effect that flows from the beatific vision in his will, and so Christ was left in complete desolation, even though he still had the beatific vision. Our Lady could not console him, and she had to suffer that. St. Thomas observes that Jesus manifested every virtue upon the cross. And it's true, if you know all the virtues, you can go down them and see how each and every single one of them is manifested there. It's also true of the Mass, the old Mass. One of the difficulties with the new Mass, and I'm not trying to hack at it, is the fact that it lacks temperance and modesty and decorum, which you can ask me later about. But the Mass, since it's the representation of the sacrifice of Christ, you know, we're re-present to the sacrifice of Calvary, all the virtues, if the ritual is properly conformed to that mystery, it all is manifest through the ritual. But Our Lady is the mirror of justice. And Jesus is justice itself. And in this sense, Our Lady was the mirror of every virtue that her Son manifested. When she stood beneath the cross, she was manifesting every single virtue. With respect to temperance, we see part of temperance is modesty. Modesty is the virtue by which you regulate your externals, not just how you dress, but your comportment, your behavior, your speech, that type of thing. And Our Lady manifested perfect modesty by her comportment. She didn't run around with her head cut off like, look what they're doing to my son, you know, the histrionic thing. It's just not her. It's one of the reasons I'm always nervous about these apparitions where she's, you're just like, she wasn't that way in Scripture, and the ones we already know are authentic. She's just like, she shows up, she says a few words, and she's gone. So, part of modesty is humility, St. Thomas says. It's one of the sub-virtues under modesty. And humility is the virtue in which you do not judge yourself greater than you are, and you're willing to live a life in accordance with truth. That's the definition. St. Thomas also defines it as not striving for an excellence that's beyond your state. She knew that she must stay there and carry this with Christ. It is what God asked of her. She knew this was her cross. This suffering was hers alone to carry. Just as Christ was alone on the cross, she was alone standing at the foot of the cross. Yes, St. John is there, Mary Magdalene, etc. But we all know you can be in a crowd of people and still be alone. And this is exactly what she's going through because her fix is totally on Christ. And so she's completely desolate. And looking at that. No one can carry this for her. She's the only one. She knew it was not her place to determine her sufferings. In other words, she wasn't proud. She didn't reject it. She didn't say, I don't think I should have to suffer this. It's not right. It's not right that my son should suffer this. She didn't, that kind of a thing. She just recognized, this is what God's asking me. Therefore, in humility, this is what I will do, and this is what I will accept. Behold the handmaid of the Lord, even at the foot of the cross. Whether she would or would not pick up the cross was not her place to determine. What God's will for her was not for her in her life. That is, it wasn't her place to determine those things. It was the will of God that she accompany him in his passion so that she would be the co-redemptrix and the mediatrix of all grace. There was a reason why she had to stand there. So, modesty being part of temperance, she manifested perfect temperance by perfect comportment and humility standing beneath the cross. She obviously manifested fortitude, a willingness to fall into battle is the definition of fortitude. This is spiritual warfare at its absolute height. It's the place in which the dominion of Satan is destroyed. And guess who's standing there? Is Our Lady. She shall crush your head. Yeah, she will, because she's standing at the foot of the cross. And this is one of the reasons why when she became Queen of Heaven and Earth, our Lord gave to her perfect coercive power over demons. She knows it's an exercise of acceptance so far as it's his will, but she has the capacity. She doesn't have to say anything. She just shows up, whew, out they go. What bravery and courage Our Lady had standing in front of all those people who ridiculed and jeered at Christ, what bravery she had in him carrying, in watching him carry such a heavy and painful cross. Most people would avoid suffering because it's so arduous and difficult, but she did not. At this point, she merited to be a battle array. She's a turret of force. You know, she's an army of one, as they say. One which the demons cannot resist. For from her compassion, again, as I mentioned, she has perfect coercive power over them. She manifested perfect justice. Justice is the virtue by which we render each person their due. Jesus is God, and therefore we must always render to him what is due to him. Our Lady could not abandon him or betray him because that would have been unjust. This is part of justice is piety, and part of justice is the virtue of religion. She knew that she had to stand as an act of divine worship and self-sacrifice, sacrifice being the highest act of religion. She must stand there and sacrifice her very self with her son because of the union she has with him and because this is what he asked of her. Our Lord deserved to be accompanied through his passion to console him and to manifest our allegiance. But justice in Scripture also means holiness. So the just man is the holy man. This moment was the source of all holiness for all mankind. For God, who is the source of all holiness, laid down his life so that we might have some participation in that holiness. Our Lady, who was immaculately conceived, full of grace, perfect in all virtue, was holy. And so she stood mirrored to her son, who is holiness itself, upon the cross. So you have holiness itself nailed to the cross, and the person who's perfectly holy beneath the cross. So there's this mirror that's occurring. She's the mirror of justice. Then, of course, there is prudence. Prudence is the virtue by which we know the means to attain the end. You just know the right thing to do in order to get what you need to get accomplished. The cross is the means of everyone's salvation, and Our Lady knew it. And it was also the means to fulfill, for her fulfillment, of the will of God. Prudence also dictates that we take up the means which is the right means, regardless of how painful it is. And Our Lady embraced her own cross by standing underneath the cross of her son, since embracing her cross was the means to her becoming the Queen of Heaven and Earth, the mediatrix of all grace, which was the end God willed for her. This is why she is the virgin most prudent. She manifested perfect faith. The infused virtue of faith, the supernatural virtue of faith is a virtue which God infuses in our intellects by which we are able to give assent to the truths that are revealed. Christ revealed that he would suffer and die, and she believed him. She believed God, her son, and would not abandon him. She also believed that he would rise on the third day. She had perfect hope. The infused virtue of hope is that by which we await the promises and the aid of God in attaining our salvation, or those things which he promises. Our Lady knew that her son was accomplishing everything necessary that we would need in order to reach our final end, that is to see God face to face and everything that he had promised. And it was also the means by which we're all aided by God to come about. In other words, it's the source of all grace, this moment. She believed and hoped her son, even and hoped in her son, even at the moment of his death. She did never, never doubted. That business of people saying that she doubted is just garbage. If you want to read a good book on that, there's a book by Sheban just called Mariology. And he goes into why historically those who posit that are completely wrong. Then, of course, there is charity. The infused supernatural virtue of charity is that by which we love God and love our neighbor for the sake of God. And Our Lady manifested love for her son, who is God, for love seeks union, and she would not leave the side of her son, despite how bad it got. And so we see this, and we can conclude that this is the moment, this moment is Our Lady's most glorious moment. It is not her most triumphant, for that is her entry into heaven. So when she entered into heaven, that was her most triumphant moment. And triumph is the celebration of the victory having been done. This isn't a celebration. Whereas when she, that is, standing at the foot of the cross, whereas when she entered into heaven, that was the celebration. All of heaven rejoiced in her entrance. It is not the moment of her greatest honor. For honor is praise or testimony to someone's excellence. And that moment came when God crowned her as heaven and earth, as a testimony to her perfection and her singular privileged role in history. Glory is the manifestation of excellence, not the honor given for it, but the manifestation that you show your excellence. St. Thomas observes that excellence for man consists in virtue. And this moment was the greatest manifestation of any virtue by any mere creature in the entire history of the world. It is Our Lady's and man's most glorious moment, in the sense that she, being the representation of the Church and of humanity, manifests that perfection, that moment. But it's her most glorious moment. We are told by the fathers of the Church that Christ reversed the sin of Adam. For example, Adam took the fruit from the tree. Christ, who's Our Lady's first fruit, was put back on the tree. The crown of thorns that Christ suffered was in order to reverse the punishment due to Adam's sin in relationship to work, having to do among the midst of thorns, etc. You can go down the whole list. But the same is true of Our Lady in relationship to Eve. Cornelius Lapide, who was one of the greatest commentators in Scripture in the entire history of the Church, not the greatest, but one of them, in reflecting on the fathers, observed that there were five sins that Eve committed when she ate the fruit. Now, so that women don't feel like they're getting beat up on, Adam committed eight. All right. The first, he says, is pride. The fathers, he's just compiling what the fathers say. They say is pride. Because Eve judged herself above the law of God. In other words, pride, which is the vice by which you judge yourself greater than yours. She thought that she wasn't subject to the law of God. Our Lady, however, was the opposite. In humility, she stood beneath the cross and submitted herself to the suffering that God had asked her to carry. Just as Eve took the fruit from the tree in an act of pride, she stood, Our Lady stood beneath the tree in humility. The second that Eve committed is impatience and indignation of the soul because she was indignant to be constrained by the precept that she was not to eat of the fruit, and she was warned off by the nobility of the fruit. In other words, she saw how noble and wonderful it is, and so she was indignant that she was denied it. Our Lady is the opposite. She had perfect patience in seeing the fruit of her womb nailed to the tree of life, and perfect detachment from self to follow the will of God, even though she understood the nobility of her son. Her son was more noble than the fruit that Eve ate, and yet she allowed him. She didn't try and stop him to, you know, stop this, don't go through this. She surrendered to it. The third sin that Eve committed was curiosity. Now, curiosity is the vice by which we seek knowledge that's not proper to our state in life. The problem with curiosity in Adam and Eve, because Adam also committed, is in seeking the knowledge of good and evil. And that knowledge of good and evil is not, they already knew the evil and that they could die if they ate this thing. They already knew that evil meant the absence of what good should be there, etc. They knew that. But what God forbid them is to have experiential knowledge of evil. That's the curiosity that they had, is what is this knowledge? And so the fathers say that Eve had an elation, kind of a delight, a rising up in pride in seeing the fruit. What will it be like to eat this? I often tell people that's why women can go and shop for long periods of time and never buy anything, or, you know, because I can just look at it and, isn't this wonderful? Whereas guys are like, let's get out of here. Yeah. Okay. This is the point of the fourth sorrow. She must look at the fruit of her womb and know in the brutality, that is the sadness of the brutality and the suffering her son is undergoing, rather than in curiosity and elation or delight. Do you see the point? Her knowledge, Our Lady's knowledge, is of the experiential pain of the evil that you never have committed, whereas Eve's was a desire for knowledge and the elation in that maybe coming to knowledge of that. So there's that complete inversion. Then there is, the fourth sin is concupiscence of gluttony. That she ate the thing. I mean, she shouldn't have eaten it. Concupiscence is a disordered appetite that arises contrary to reason. In other words, concupiscence is that inclination that we actually have from original sin, which goes contrary to what we know we should do. Our Lady, instead of eating out of a sinful desire, like Eve did in tasting the fruit, had to taste the bitterness of perfect desolation and detachment from her son. Instead of having the consolation and the delight that comes from fulfilling concupiscence, and where she would have had it if she would have tried to stop him and hold him and keep him from this happening to him, instead, she allowed the fruit to be taken from her and put back on the tree. That is her son, who is so good and the source of all delight and consolation. Eve had perfect disobedience and transgression of the precept by actually eating the fruit. Our Lady, however, was perfectly obedient to the will of God by suffering the passion with her son. And so she, instead of eating, that is, filling herself interiorly with consolations and delight, which we get from eating, she embraces her own interior crucifixion, her own interior death. In the sixth sorrow, Christ is taken down from the cross. During this sorrow, Christ is taken down and placed in the arms of his mother, who embraces his broken, lacerated body. This embrace manifests perfect acceptance of her son's death. In every sacrifice, there are three things. The first is the offertory, that is, you offer the thing to God. The next is the slaying of the victim. That is, you kill the thing that's being sacrificed. And the third is that you consume it. This is what we know from the Old Testament. It's the structure that God set up in the Old Testament. And it continues. Even Christ's suffering, even the Mass is supposed to have those three elements. In Christ's sacrifice, the offertory was the agony in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. And this is one of the reasons why I tell people, you know, you used to hear ridiculed, you know, offered up. People, they would ridicule that. Oh, yeah. No, what they're doing when they say offered up is they're calling you to sacrifice. They're calling you to an act of religion. To the slaying of the victim. This is the actual crucifixion of our Lord. And third, the consummation. You know, he says consummatum est. It is consummated. The voluntary death upon the cross. So what he does is he allows himself to die. Mary's sacrifice has these three elements as well. In her offertory, she offered herself in the very beginning, fiat voluntas tua, thy will be done. Will you be the mother of the Lord? That thy will be done. It was at the beginning of her life and perdured throughout her entire life, and she accepted the death of her son and offered herself to be slain with him by accompanying him in his passion. But also, as I mentioned before, she, in the fourth sorrow, she sees her son, and there has to be renewal on her side of letting this happen, accepting her cross. There's an offertory of a sort being done there. In a certain sense, she's presenting herself to be slain with her son, so there's an offertory of a sort. Next is the slaying of the victim, watching her son being crucified. Our Lady's suffering is interior, that is in her heart, and her heart was crucified. It was pierced with her son. The third is the consummation. She watched her son be pierced, taken down from the cross, and she fully embraced his body. So she accepted it, the completion of it. At this moment, her sacrifice is complete, for she died with Christ interiorly. You know, Mary is the most beautiful creature ever created. When she embraced Christ, he was bloody and sweaty, and so on a natural level, this doesn't appear very beautiful, right? But beauty has three components. It's an objective thing. When they say beauty is in the eye of the beholder, that's the biggest bunch of trash. The aesthetic sense is in the eye of the beholder. The beauty is in the thing. I always tell people, if you believe that, then wives should just find some guy, doesn't matter how ugly she is, just find some guy who thinks you're beautiful and then you're fine. It's just not how it works. Women know that they have to do certain things to make themselves look beautiful, and that's a sign that by natural human inclination we know that it's objective, right? So, the first is splendor, sometimes called clarity. It's when the beauty makes itself known. So a beautiful woman walks into the room, all the guys look and start watching her walk around. It's this clarity that naturally draws us to contemplate the thing. God is perfectly beautiful. As soon as you see him, phew. One time Satan said he would be dragged up and down a barbed wire pole 1,000 times just to gaze on the beauty of God for a second. Symmetry is the second one. There's two or more parts that are equal and balanced. So, some person's face is like this. It's not beautiful because it's not proportioned. And then last is completeness or perfection. So if the person's missing their nose or something like that, well, they're not beautiful. Mary's beauty is perfectly manifest, not as to her physical beauty, even though she excelled in that, they say, but to her interior beauty for the following reasons. One, with respect to splendor. There is the manifestation of all her virtues of the cross and the effect of those virtues, which is the embracing of her son as he is taken down so that her virtue is shown to be perfect because of the fact that it is fully voluntary on her part by the embracing. In other words, this manifestation of the interior beauty of Our Lady, her virtues, her perfections, her grace, comes out in that moment. Two, the symmetry. Her suffering is complete at her son's suffering being complete. She manifested her perfect virtue so as her son's son manifested perfect virtue. She died to herself as he died upon the cross. So there's this perfect symmetry between her and her son. And then last, completeness or perfection. Just as her son's suffering is completed by his death, so her suffering is complete by her own interior death. We can say, while this may not be the most beautiful moment in history on a physical level, it is the most beautiful moment on a spiritual level in history. The seventh sorrow, the burial of Jesus. When a mother is by the side of her suffering and dying child, she undoubtedly feels and suffers all his pain. But after he is actually dead, when before the body is carried to the grave, the afflicted mother must bid her child a last farewell. You see that? Then indeed, the thought that she is to see him no more is a grief which exceeds all other griefs. Behold, the last sword of our Lady's sorrow, which we can now consider. For after witnessing the death of her son on the cross and embracing for a last time his lifeless body, this blessed mother had to leave him in the sepulchre, never more to enjoy his beloved presence on earth. St. Alphonsus observes that thus was Mary with her son locked in her arms, absorbed in grief. The holy disciples, fearful that the poor mother might die of grief, approached her to take the body of her son from her arms, to bear it away for burial. This they did with gentle and respectful violence. Now, by violence, we don't mean that Our Lady's like, no, don't take. That's not it. It's just the natural inclination of the mother to maintain that unity with her son, and so they had to take him from her, which is a violence to her interior soul, not in peeling her away from him, but in the violence that she has to undergo interiorly in relinquishing his body. And then embalmed it, and they wrapped it in a linen cloth, which was already prepared. On this cloth, which is still preserved in Turin, our Lord was pleased to leave the world an impression of his sacred body. The disciples then bore him to the tomb. To do this, they first of all raised the sacred body on their shoulders, and then the mournful train set forth. Choirs of angels from heaven accompanied it, St. Alphonsus says. And the holy women followed, and with them the afflicted mother also followed her son to the place of burial. When they had reached the appointed place, St. Alphonsus says, oh, how willing would Mary have there buried herself alive with her son, had such been his will. And she revealed this, Our Lady revealed this, actually to St. Bridget. The Blessed Mother, writes St. Fulgentius, would ardently have desired to have buried her soul with the body of Christ. And thus Mary herself revealed to St. Bridget, saying, I can truly say that at the burial of my son, one tomb contained, as it were, two hearts. Finally, the disciples raised the stone and closed up the holy sepulchre and in it the body of our Lord. This mother, says St. Bernard, went away so afflicted and sad that she moved many to tears in spite of themselves. And wherever she passed, all who met her wept and could not restrain their tears. And he adds that the holy disciples and women who accompanied her mourned even more for her than for our Lord because of the tremendous suffering she underwent. Some saints say that Our Lady suffered so tremendously from the time in which he was placed in the tomb until the time in which he rose that our Lord deigned to come to comfort her before his rising. The difference at this stage between the completion in the sacrifice and the burial, in theology, we make a distinction between consummatum and finitum. And it's even in the Mass. You know, the priest, The consummatum mass is when the priest consumes the host. But the finitum est is ite missa est. Go, it is completed, or it is accomplished, or it has been sent. In the old rite, we know that it's not go, the mass is ended. It's not it at all. It's the ritual is complete. It has been sent. What's the it? Well, there's different levels of sacrifice. There's the Calvary sacrifice. There's the splitting of the species sacramentally. That's one. And then the third is the completion of the ritual sacrifice. That's the ite missa est. Go, it's been sent. The it is the sacrifice has been sent to God. And part of the reason we know this is because immediately after that, the word obfere, which means to offer, is now put in the past tense, where before in the Mass, it's always in the present tense, or in the future tense, up until that point. And also during Lent, it used to be during the whole of Lent, but now in the 62, it's actually only for the sacred triduum. The priest turns around and says, instead of ite missa, benedicamus domino, and that's let us bless the Lord. In other words, the reason you don't say ite missa est is because the sacrificing still continues all through Lent. And in this particular case, the 62, the sacrifice begins on Thursday and it ends on Sunday morning. So, in the relationship to Our Lady, the consummatum est is her Christ dying on the Lord and her dying with her on the Lord. But it's not over yet. It's not until he's buried that it's finished. So, as she is passing from the tomb, she knows it's done. It's finally finished. There is a common mistake from everybody today to think that Our Lady led a poster card life that was all hunky-dory, joys and consolations and wonderful and fairy tale and etc. But no one ever suffered the way she did. If you are suffering, you need to go to her. If you're wounded, you need to go to her. Whether it is from your sin or the sins of others, because of the fact that she understands what it means to suffer from other people's sins. It's people's sins that put her son to death. Not her own, because she was sinless. But although the cross was the merit by which she was immaculately conceived, just applied back in time. And so you can go to her in your own sufferings, because she knows how to console, because she went through it. There's a prayer by St. Bonaventure, and we'll end with this. Lady, who by thy sweetness dost ravage the hearts of men, hast thou not ravaged mine? O ravager of hearts, when wilt thou restore me mine? Rule and govern it with like thine own, preserve it in the blood of the Lamb, and place it in thy Son's side. Then shall I obtain what I desire and possess what I hope for thou art our hope. And if you'll kneel, I'll give you a blessing. Benedicta Dei omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus, super vos et manet semper. Amen.